especially Mrs. Patty. Regents of the university, faculty, honored graduates, Congressman O'Brien, Dr. Teller, other honored guests and friends. On this beautiful afternoon, a group of young men and young women who have completed a course of study are facing a world that is in the turmoil of political upheaval, of economic revolution, and of spiritual vacuum. It was my privilege to travel around that world just a short time ago on a preaching mission which carried us into areas in which we talked with people of high position and with people of ordinary stature and of people with people of very inferior living condition. In all of this, we were conscious of the fact that we are living in a world of tremendous political upheaval. This is the first graduating class of the University of Alaska in the state of Alaska. And how thrilled we are that this is a new experience for this area. But may I remind you that there are many nations today having a new experience politically, that within the past 15 years, India has become a new nation. Pakistan has become a new nation. Vietnam, the Philippines, Korea, all have become new nations. Africa, known so many years as the dark continent, is now having the light of the possibility of independence. And already independence has started there, and I would prophesy that within 15 years, there will be no longer any colonialism in Africa. This is a new day politically. The day of colonialism has ended. Now, we started that. The United States of America had her revolution, and this caused the peoples of the world to begin to realize that there is such a thing, and there is such a thing as freedom, and that can be attained by people who were in a colonial position before. Then we started it not only because of our political independence, but we started it because of our spiritual heritage. The people of the old world came to the new because of a desire to have freedom to worship God according to the dictates of their own conscience. And this spiritual inheritance was a great ferment which has resulted in democracy. It's the kind of spiritual heritage that England tried to keep out of India for a long time. It was most difficult for Carey to become a missionary to India, because who wanted a revolutionary faith to invade a people whom their masters wanted to keep in a subject condition. And this was true of many areas of the world. For wherever the Christian faith has gone, there has come the realization that an individual man is of infinite value in the sight of God. And that's not a welcome thing to know on the part of those who wish to maintain control. And then we're in an economic revolution. This is not the communist revolution. And probably the greatest tragedy of our world at this present time is that we have allowed the communists to identify themselves with this revolution. And we have been too often in the position of the reactionary. This is a revolution of the have-nots around the world, who now realize they don't have to be the have-nots. It isn't communism which gives them the hope of a new day. We're responsible for this. Our motion pictures have gone to all parts of the world. We have in those motion pictures portrayed a life of plenty, a life of culture, a life of comparative ease, a life of wealth. All of this is portrayed in our motion pictures, which have been seen now by villagers in South India, people in the bush in Africa, and around the world. We're responsible for this great seething revolution that is going on in the world, where people are no longer going to be satisfied to live on bare subsistence. This is our doing. And yet, so many times, having started the merry-go-round, we have tried to stop it rather than directing it. And we've allowed others to get on and take over and be in control and take the credit for it. Too often we have identified our way of life as a reactionary way, that which demands that we keep the status quo, that which demands that we do not upset that which is comfortable for us, instead of seeing that around the world there are people who are desperately uncomfortable and who are no longer going to stay that way. Whether we like it or not, that which happens here in Fairbanks is known around the world. That which happens in Seattle or in Podunk Center in a Midwestern state is known around the world. When we were in South India, up in the villages where there were no radios, where there were no newspapers, they knew what was happening in various areas of the United States. And they asked me questions. Questions for which I not only did not know the answers, but I didn't even know the questions. They were asking me about the State Department's relation to Pakistan, things of this sort, that I knew nothing about before I left the United States, but they knew all about it in those remote areas of South India. And when I saw the refugees around the world, the refugees in Korea, thousands of them who had left North Korea, trudging across mountains with their feet wrapped in burlap, carrying whatever they could on their back, because they would not live under the oppression of communism. And we saw them living in little huts that they had made out of packing boxes. And when I saw the refugees down in free China, and I saw 1 million refugees crowded into one little city, living up in the hills with no sewage facilities, no water. Every so often a fire would wipe out whatever home they had. And I saw them living on the sidewalks of the city, a little place marked off that was their home, the only home they knew, the only home they would ever know for a long time. They're still living there. And when I saw the refugees in India, those who had fled from Pakistan, 1 million refugees in Calcutta alone, and saw them as we walked for a bit of air after, or just before dinner, just as it was getting dark, and we would see human beings like animals going into a storefront after the store had closed, going around in a circle like a dog would do to try to find a comfortable spot in which to lie down for the night. And that was the only place they had in which to live. 1 million of them in Calcutta alone. And when we saw the refugees that had gone from Palestine into the Arab countries, 1 million living in tents, and they're still living in tents, subsisting only in what the United Nations gives them to eat. And when we saw the refugees in Europe, and they're still there since World War II, displaced persons, it seemed to us as though the whole world were becoming a refugee camp. And this has brought about a seething feeling of revolution. For they are asking, why should we be in this situation when there is a better life? And they know of that better life now. And then it's not only a world of political upheaval and economic revolution, but it's a world of a spiritual vacuum. The old spiritual anchors are largely gone. Here's India, for example, with Nehru, who was an atheist, who believes in nothing religiously, who is doing his very best to break down the caste system in India. And the caste system is of the very essence of Hinduism, and the Hindu faith has been India. And now there's this tremendous resurgence that is going on in India, where the caste system cannot continue. And therefore, the very essence of Hinduism is breaking down. Or in Thailand, where Buddhism has meant for years the death of all desire. How can that survive in the dynamic world in which we live today? Or Japan, where the emperor is no longer God in the eyes of the people. And therefore, the very roots of Shintoism have been cut. Or in China, where the family unit has meant everything to Confucianism, and it's impossible for Confucianism to exist without it. And now the communes have destroyed all of this. Here is a world that has become a spiritual vacuum, asking for that which will supply meaning to life. And it's the world which you face. My question to you is, as you go from these halls, what do you have to meet that word which will really meet its need? It is always best, it seems to me, to see the future through the telescope of the past. 1900 years ago, there was a much smaller band going out from a university. It was the University of Spiritual Life, a small band who had walked with a great professor, one who did not hold the degrees of the day even, but one who has been recognized as the greatest teacher of all time. And that group of disciples, as they were called, or learners, went out to face a world which was in just the kind of turmoil this world is in. A world that was in political upheaval. For it would not be long before the very power of Rome itself would be overthrown. A world of economic revolution and a world of a spiritual vacuum when the old gods were dead. And this little group of disciples went out with a message which was to overthrow the world and unhinge the world. Some of them landed up in a pioneer area known as Antioch. And there, because of the quality of life and the quality of the message which they had to proclaim, these people were first called Little Christ. We read about it in the 11th chapter of Acts. We read that it was at Antioch the disciples were for the first time called Christians, little Christ. The stamp of their professor, if you will, was so much upon them that as they went out, they were associated with the one who had been their teacher through those years. Little Christ. And as they faced their world, they met the challenges that face us in our world. They met, first of all, the challenge of hate. We read concerning these disciples that men of Jerusalem, after the persecution that arose over Stephen, who was stoned, you remember, at Jerusalem, that these men who were scattered by this persecution preached to Jews only. But men of Cyprus and Cyrene, Cyprus has been in our news lately, on coming to Antioch, spoke to Greeks also. Now, this was a new day. They met the need of their day by boldly facing race hatred and doing something about it. By daring to say that their leader had broken down the middle wall of partition, that there was neither Jew nor Gentile now, bond or free, male or female, that all were one, that all stood before God alone as an individual, each one facing a God who evaluated each one as an individual, regardless of his race, regardless of his background. And in the 13th chapter of Acts, verse 1, we read that in this church of Antioch there were preachers and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger. You say, I didn't know that was in the Bible. Well, it isn't quite. This is a revised version of my own. But the word is the same. It's N-I-G-E-R. I'm glad we don't use the word nigger anymore. We shouldn't use that. But the word Niger means the black man, the black one. Here was a church which had in its leadership people of various races who had learned to get along with each other because there was a tie that bound their hearts together. Race did not make any difference. The prejudice that arises because of race had been overcome, because here were people who were greater than race. Now, we're in a pioneer area here. But may I suggest to you that the greatest pioneering front that I know of today is, at least one of the greatest, is this area of racial understanding. We don't have to go down to Alabama or someplace in the South to find the difficulties. We had an article in our newspaper just the other day in Seattle. One of my elders headed the committee, former Mayor Devin, a committee that made a study of the housing conditions in Seattle and found deplorable, that's the very word that was used in the headline, deplorable conditions in Seattle, in which there's such hate between races that this spirit is just as much in Seattle as it is down in Little Rock, Arkansas, or any place else. I had a bit of experience with this. Member of our choir, a brain surgeon who lived in Laurelhurst, a nice section of Seattle, and wanted to sell his home and move a few doors away to another house. Put his home up for sale, and a doctor friend of his got in touch with him and said, Don, we'd be interested in buying your home. And so Don's wife and this physician's wife had gone to school, all through high school together, through college, known each other for years. So Don said, certainly. He drew up the papers, had them drawn up. They were ready to be signed and the deal completed when some of the neighbors got wind of it. And one man, a retired Army colonel, I'm not prejudiced here either, you know, and speaking of this, but this retired Army colonel brought this petition to Don and said, now, we don't want you to sell to this family. Well, Don called me on the phone. He said, Dave, please get down here. He said, I need your help. I went on down. Don was a graduate of Park College in Missouri. Missouri knows something about race prejudice. But Park College is a Christian college, and he had had a Christian inheritance. And it never occurred to Don that anyone would raise any question about this family. And I asked this retired colonel, I said, what objection, sir, do you have to this family? Well, he said, they're not Caucasian. Now, what he meant was that there was a slight difference of shape of the eye. There was a slight difference in the color of the skin. This family, cultured, well-educated, well-to-do, an excellent practice in the city of Seattle, this family was a Nisei family, American citizens born in America, but with a Japanese background. I said, well, what possible difference could this make? Well, he said, just two doors from here, we have waterfront property. He said, why, these children would be swimming right past our property. And I said, what would that do to Lake Washington that hasn't been already done to Lake Washington? Would that pollute it any more than it's polluted now? Oh, he says, you don't understand. I said, yes, I think I do understand. And it finally got down to one thing, and that was real estate value. I said, well, sir, may I ask you, what do you suppose the real estate value of Laurelhurst will be 5 minutes after the first atomic bomb hits Seattle? Oh, he says, that has nothing to do with it. I said, you are a retired Army colonel, would dare say a thing like that. Don't you realize this has everything to do with it? I said, when I was in India, I found that the first thing that I had to do was dissociate Jesus Christ with a white skin before I had a chance of a hearing for Jesus Christ. And I had to bring the people there to realize that Christianity was not a product of Western civilization because of the terrible animosity and hatred toward those of a white skin that people who had a different colored skin had as a reaction against the so-called superiority of us whites. And I said, sir, you must realize that the next war that is going to come, if it comes, will be because of this kind of hatred which you are engendering right here in this neighborhood. Well, he said, I'm going to take this petition to the family and let them see it, and then see if they want to come into the neighborhood. I said, yes, sir, you do that, and would you please take a long look at the children when you're there? He said, why? What's the matter with the children? I said, not a thing right now except what you're going to do to them. And what you do to them will be such a scar that they'll never forget it. I said, I hope it'll be very hard for you to get to sleep at night if you do such a thing. I hope you'll see those children. I don't think that was especially Christian. But you know, when you're born in Scotland and you're a Scottish Presbyterian preacher, it's awfully hard to keep the nationality from mixing up with the spirituality. They sort of go together all the time, you know. Well, I'm happy to say that that Nisei family are neighbors of ours. And I'm happy to say that those children are playing with the other children of the neighborhood, and those other children are not at all conscious there's any difference. And I'm happy to say that the whole community has accepted this family in a very wonderful way. Because a brain surgeon who is not a crusader, who's a very dignified, gracious Christian, allowed his Christianity to mean more to him than the approval of certain twisted minds in his neighborhood. And even though his wife, Betty, went to bed weeping night after night because of the attitudes of certain people with whom she had to associate, and even though Don knew that the two of them were going to continue to live right in that neighborhood, not just sell out and leave, he dared to let his Christian principles be first. I think this is one of the greatest needs of our world today. A pioneering front in which we need those who will dare to move. Then, this graduating class went out with another great campaign and desire, and that was to do something about the hate that there was in the world. Not only prejudice of race, but just plain hate, religious hate, political hate. We read that Barnabas went to Tarsus to find Saul and brought him to Antioch. You remember Saul was the one who had persecuted Christians. Now, this man, Barnabas, was a leader in the church at Jerusalem. But for 11 years, he had not brought Saul to the church at Jerusalem to get him started there, because he knew that the church at Jerusalem could never accept Saul. There was this tremendous seething religious hate. They were sure that Saul was going to join the secret organization of the Christian movement. It was an underground organization, remember, in order that he could find out more of the members, in order that he could continue his extermination. The God of the church at Jerusalem just wasn't big enough to believe, for them to believe, that he could possibly convert Saul, anybody else, but not Saul. This was an impossibility in their thinking. Then, in the 13th chapter, verse 1, we read that among the leaders of this church was Manion, the foster brother of the governor Herod. Now, who was Herod? Herod was the one who had killed James, the leader of the church at Jerusalem, and Herod was the one who had put Peter in prison and would have killed him if he'd had an opportunity. Herod was one who was an absolute oppressor. Manion was brought up in the same home as the foster brother of Herod, and yet here was Manion, one of, shall we say, an opposite political party?
On the Columbia River being
to a party that they hated.
Project, the article in the Reader's Digest.
Here was something that was greater than hate,
interested
whether
me very
religious
much.
Hate or
I knew
political
the Hanford
hate.
Atomic Project was there, but I didn't realize
now,
that they were feeding Boeing.
I don't know what the
Seattle,
political situation is in Alaska.
They also sent, I knew they had...
And I certainly don't know what it is in the United States of America down south. I mean south of here.
The river has brought a million new people to the north.
But I do know this.
One out of three...
That if there was ever a day when we needed to have statesmanship rather than mere politics,
the Columbia River wanders.
This is the day.
In a very steep...
It has been a great... joy to me to talk with Congressman O'Brien during the couple of days
along the river.
To feel the statesmanship
that the Columbia River is
that I sense in his attitude toward men.
There are plenty of water.
Any man who's a Democrat who can say that Governor Dewey is one of his closest friends certainly is a statesman, not just a politician.
So the river digs a very deep.
But this is the day when we need to see the issues that affect us as a nation, not just as a party.
The water is after the dam was built.
And this is a day when we need that kind of vision.
By great big organ pipes.
Now, it seems to me that we need, therefore, men of spiritual vision. Men who recognize that there's more to be gained than just the immediate result. But men who recognize that the United States has a debt which it owes the world, because of what we are, because of the great heritage that we have. We cannot isolate ourselves from the world. Of course, I don't have to say that in a place like this where they told me out at the air show yesterday that you were just minutes from Russia here in Fairbanks. You, isolationism is certainly no sin here, I'm sure of that. But here were people who were able to rise above religious and political hate. May I suggest that this is a need today in our whole world, not just in our political parties of the United States? What would you say today if I said to you that God loves
the
communists? What would be your reaction?
The roadside fruit stand. We had passed so many. Until the 12-year-old proprietor came over to offer us a...
Well?
Who pointed out several places of interest around the area.
May I tell you a story?
When we
I was in South India.
Replied quickly, nothing at all.
And I had finished speaking at a meeting, and we'd gone to another village to see a little stand where they sold a certain kind of brass that had a secret process that had been handed down from generation to generation in this particular family, a kind of brass that looked just like nickel plate, the way they could polish it. And we were looking at this when a young man came to my interpreter and said, asked him if I would be willing to talk to a group of young people that were in this store building next door. And so my interpreter asked me, I said, certainly. I didn't have any idea who they were, but I was more than glad to go in there, and so we went in. When my eyes became accustomed to the dimness of the place, I saw a picture of Stalin on the wall. And I saw a hammer and sickle on either side.
But now that I'm perfectly sure I have none, why?
And I said,
and again,
my interpreter,
said the youth, as I mentioned,
are these communists?
Grown most uncommonly
he said, yes, this is a communist cell meeting.
Somersault in at the door? Pray, what is the reason for that? In my youth of this day,
so the first thing that the leader asked me for was, he said, you're from America. You are wealthy. And I was. I was rich, fabulously rich, compared to those workers in the field, which this group represented.
In my youth, said his father,
he said, would you make a donation to our cause? We're here to help these people. Well, you know what he was asking for, that I donate to the Communist Party. Well, I was thinking back of these investigations that were going on 5 years ago back here in the States, and I decided, well, no, I don't think I'd better do this. I said, I'm a stranger in your country. I don't feel that I should make a donation to any political cause. But I said, I would like the privilege of talking with you for a few minutes. So he granted me the privilege. I said, you told me that you're here to help these people. I said, that's very interesting. I'm here for the very same purpose. But you tell me that you're here to help them by forming a one-class society, a classless society. I said, you know, that's an interesting thing. I'm here exactly for the same reason.
45 years in the last, yeah?
But I said, the classless society that you propose is one which is based upon hate. You eliminate any other class. I had seen them marching through the streets, waving their fists with hate on their faces. But I said, you know, the classless society that I'm proposing is called the Kingdom of God.
The eruption on Mount Katmai, which...
And I said, the Kingdom of God is here, right now. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And when he came, he established a redeemed society.
The explosion of Mount Spur, which happened a few years ago.
In which there is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond or free. No race distinction, no class distinction, but have all been made to drink of one spirit, the spirit of love. But I said, the difference between that society which you propose and that which I propose is, yours has the seed of destruction within it, for anything based upon hate is doomed to failure.
Made many discoveries about...
But I said, this has the seed of success in it because it is based upon love, the love of God. And I said, the thing that I want to tell you today is that God loves you.
I know when the footage show on that they will have...
That God loves you enough that he sent his own son to become identified with you, to go all the way to the cross, not to meet you at the place of your highest attainment, but to meet you at the place of your deepest need, at the place of your sin, at the place of your failure, at the place of your distress, at the place of your discouragement. At that place, he meets you. He becomes identified with you there that he might lift you into fellowship with himself, that you might be identified with him, that you might know God's love and God's kingdom, God's grace, and become part of that redeeming society that God has placed here in this earth, which he calls the Church of the Living God. Well, I think I was a little carried away by the thing, you know, in a communist cell group. But I asked them if I could close what I had to say in prayer.
That's where the Cornell married a lovely bastard.
And he looked around at a few of his...
And confident to his older brother.
Lieutenant.
There's only one thing.
And then he finally nodded approval.
I simply don't know how to address Margaret.
And I prayed for those young men.
Don't go around saying good morning,
that they might respond
good evening,
to the love of God.
Will you pass the gravy, please, Mother?
I suppose that's the only time they've ever had a Bible study and prayer group at a communist cell meeting.
Somehow,
but why not?
Fair to the memory.
Listen, dear friend. When are we going to get to the place where we realize that God loves even the communists? Now, he hates communism, I'm sure.
Simplest thing in the world. He's all the
I'm sure of that, at least.
The first year I addressed Edward's mother as...
He hates what a communist does, but I think he hates some things that a Republican does, too. And a Democrat. But he loves us, each, every single one of us. God loves us, and if we could only have that kind of love in our hearts, believe me, that love will overcome any obstacle eventually. Oh, I'm not going to debate here whether we need police action, whether we need preparedness, all these things. But those are defensive things. What's our offense? Malik, the President of the United Nations, pled with us in an address a short time ago to make the offense of the United States that which had made the United States great, its spiritual heritage, the love of God.
When she called for pie,
I think he had something there.
She said she wasn't hungry.
Well, we can go on. May I just...
But I've got money in my clothes.
Mention the fact that these folks were greater than race and greater than hate.
So cozy, she has an awful tank.
They were greater than just simply ideals. They were practical about what they did. We read here in this 11th chapter of Acts that a preacher came, a prophet, Agabus, stood up and foretold that there would be a great famine over all the world. And the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brethren who lived in Judea, and they did so. Does the day ever come when the haves...
Of course,
can shut their eyes and their ears to the have-not.
I didn't care to eat. Expect in every moment.
I'm proud of the United States for its great participation in recognizing the need of the world and doing something about it.
Then I gave the man the 50 cents.
And I'm proud of the fact that it is our Christian heritage that gives us that kind of concern about the world.
He gave me a prize.
I'm proud of that as a minister, a Christian minister.
He took me where my
But listen, dear friends, I'm ashamed of the fact that too often we have tried to use our gifts as that which would make pawns out of the people to whom we give for our own purposes.
Bill to increase the pay of the military.
I believe that much of the great tragedy that we have in the world today is that we haven't dared just to be plain old Christians about what we've done.
House of Representatives bill
we've done it for the sake of the doing of it and nothing else.
We'll still increase the pay of most men in the army.
I think we'll rue the day over and over again when we didn't follow through on the promises we made to Nasser.
to determine the final
bill. And made him turn to someone else?
The Senate approval came with only a short
time. I think we'll rue the day that
Eisenhower administration
we withheld wheat for India and allowed the communists to come in with their wheat with no questions asked.
Comes out of the Congress.
But my dear friends, I'm thinking not of our government now, but I'm thinking of each one of us as individuals.
I have been.
Do you realize that there are 2 million Americans abroad right now?
Irritated tigers. And I have even driven
who are in government service
we can survive. I have
or who are
cars in Spain,
working for foreign governments
they even drinking gin with the royal
or army. Who are working for commercial companies abroad,
and
2 million Americans
ducking through mountain passes.
Suppose that we got just a percentage, just a tithe, just 10% of those 2 million Americans abroad to do it in the name of Jesus Christ as well as in the name of America.
Against the law in Washington for people to drive cars.
In the name of him who
this is the seat of government
ministered
also
did not come to be ministered unto but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many.
Everybody has at least 2 cars.
Suppose we got 2 million Americans who were sold out to this, that they would not go into these other nations just to form a colony of America and go the usual cocktail circuit and see only those of their own people and act as though the others were all foreigners, not recognizing they were the foreigners.
Reading the fine print is a certain ticket to suicide. Impossible to
suppose we got 200,000 dedicated men and women who said,
because this arrow says, go that
here is the greatest crisis hour in history. Here is a time when the greatest export that we can make to other countries is people, not toothpaste or cars or agricultural equipment or something else.
Well, it's confusion of thought. It is no wonder Ike needs a helicopter.
And so I will be glad to be one of those who will go out for the purpose of identifying myself with the people who were there and learn something of their language and to show the spirit of sacrifice and the spirit of love and the spirit of Christ that I might be a witness to this people. Now what are we doing? Instead of that, we're sending our Class B motion pictures. And the picture that India has, many, many places throughout South India we discovered of America, is as a gangster land. Or maybe they're too right.
Hurrying home.
A sex mad people.
His heart chills in his breast at the dreadful yell of pain of the waters.
A people that drinks itself to death.
Good and humbly stands.
As a nation. Now this is the thing that we discovered all through South India. So that some young men said to me, one I think of especially, when I was through speaking and asked for questions, and this gang of young people came up and they threw the questions at me. He said, we don't want your Christianity. I said, why not? He said, we're afraid it'll corrupt us.
Its principal product.
And when I questioned him a little further, I discovered that he was equating democracy, Western gadgets, and Christianity. All one in his thinking.
Made a statement.
And I had to point out that though I was a Christian minister in Seattle, only 30% of the people of Seattle had any connection with any church at all.
Are being just a little bit disenchanted by a few items.
And I had to point out the fact that he could not equate those things.
Many people.
But what picture does he have of America? That which he saw in the motion picture. That which he sees in the books that we send over there. On street corners, we saw the same books you see in the drugstores, with a naked woman on the front and all this kind of thing, which is an affront to a Hindu who will not walk down the street with a girl even in public.
And
I don't know what happens other places, but in public at least, they don't walk down the street.
The cars you see on the road today are wearing the design stage.
Now what has Russia done? Russia has sent her best motion pictures. The theme is as of some young couple that go out and conquer a wilderness. Or something of this sort. And they have sent their best books. India has sent their finest young men over for an education and young women.
Going to try
the cream of the crop, those who are going to go back to be leaders in government, leaders in industry, they come over to this country and they're not allowed to live certain places because they have a different colored skin. They're not allowed to eat certain places. They go to Russia and they're welcomed.
through there.
What in the world are we thinking of, dear friends?
Find out.
Here's a frontier if there ever was a frontier. To sell
the cars that they designed,
that which has made America great instead of selling the stuff that has made America rotten.
And the current.
And then may I close with this.
People.
Here were those who, sensing a great spiritual need, went out and took an adequate faith.
Well, a few years ago,
they took a faith, a living faith in a living God. They knew. They knew God because God had come in human flesh and had revealed what God was like in language that they could understand, the language of human personality. And they knew what kind of God this was, because this one who had revealed himself had gone all the way to a cross. And therefore they knew this was a God of love. This was a God who wanted to win men back into fellowship with himself. We went around the world, we saw the religions of the world, and all the gods we saw represented were grasping gods, taking, 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 taking. And the worshiper would come with his pittance of a coin or two, or some rice, or some flowers, and try to be good enough for that God. And I thought, oh, what a wonderful message we have, that God so loved that he gave. This is the great message that we have in Christian America. What a heritage it is, and that's the heritage we should share.
Of course, sir. Watching,
when we finished our trip,
we were
almost through. We were in Holland. And there I had the privilege of an hour's interview with the marvelous person who had been Queen of the Netherlands for 50 years, now called Princess Wilhelmina, but was Queen for 50 years. When you have an audience with a queen, you don't bring up the subject of conversation, but she does, and you wait until it's her pleasure, and you talk about that subject. And so we were interested to know what she would want to talk about. But she was very interested in talking about the Christian message and the Christian mission around the world. And she asked us about our preaching mission and what we had seen in various countries and so on. And as I talked with her, this very gracious queen, two pictures came to my mind. One was the picture my host there at The Hague had given me the night before, when he told me of his experience in Sumatra, when he was the representative of a big commercial company of the Netherlands.
I think I could arrange it for you.
And as that representative, he spoke to the native population in the lowest form of the language to emphasize the superiority that he had, and the native spoke in the highest form of the language to emphasize his inferiority.
He drew a rough circle around the cross he had made.
And then when the Japanese came in, my host, as well as others, were stripped naked and tied to the front of an automobile and made to tow that car through the streets, while the Japanese general took a whip and lashed them and said to the native population, "You see how we treat your master."
I reside at Table Mountain, and my name is Truthful James.
And then I was thinking of one other picture.
And I'll tell in simple language what I know.
Hubie Mitchell and I went to through grammar school together in high school. He later became a missionary to Sumatra. It cost him a great deal because he lost his wife there.
If a member don't agree with his,
he got the last boat out of Sumatra just before the Japanese came in. It took the boat over 90 days to get back to the United States.
Now, nothing could
Hubie took his motherless children and put life jackets on them and threw them into the ship's pool to practice in case, to see if they'd come up with their heads up, to practice in case the boat should be torpedoed.
In a tunnel near the tenement of Jones.
And when he got back to the States,
he read a paper, and
he told me of an experience he had when he was in Sumatra, way up in the jungles, where he met a tribe that had never heard about God, love, and that God had a son. They knew of a good God, a sky God, a high God, but they didn't worship him because he didn't. He was no threat to them. They worshiped demons of whom they were afraid.
On Jones' family vault.
But he said that as they sat around a campfire, the old chief smoking his pipe and the tribe sitting around, Hubie had the privilege of telling them for the first time that they ever knew news of the old gospel, the good news.
To all intent.
And when he was finished,
who happens to be meant,
the chieftain continued to smoke in silence, and then he pointed his pipe at Hubie and he said, "When did this happen? Last week, that God's son died on a cross." Hubie said, "No."
He smiled a kind of
last year,
and curled up on the
no.
floor.
And he had to tell him it was 2,000 years ago.
For in less time than I write it, every member did engage.
And then the chieftain said, "Why didn't somebody come and tell us that before? My father and his father died without knowing this." He said, "Did the Dutch know this?" And Hubie had to say yes. "Then why didn't they tell us?" And Hubie had no answer.
Of these improper games,
and I was thinking of this.
And my name is Truthful James.
These two pictures, as this gracious queen closed our conversation by saying to me,
on the Santa Claus,
"The greatest need today is that we see the world
three articles that I believe will be of interest
through the eyes of Jesus Christ.
Set of three is,
do you?
Broken leg can be detected by sound. A simple and
they were called Christians, Christians, first at Antioch. I hope we'll still be worthy of the name.
As the kneecap is struck lightly by the finger. This was brought about through work of Dr. Leon F.
Thank you, Dr. Kai, for a most inspired and inspiring address. I have been requested to make an announcement. I think most of you know that we're holding our Fine Arts Festival on the campus this weekend, and I hope all of you who haven't seen it will have an opportunity to do so either this afternoon or tomorrow. If you're going to see it this afternoon, I would suggest that you start over in the old main building, where there'll be the Family Man exhibit, and then from there go over to the Eielson building, where you'll see the large exhibit, or the exhibit of Alaskan artists titled From Ketchikan to Barrow. Then if you can stand some real modern art, I hope you'll go into the museum and view a very wonderful collection of modern art, which has been sent here by the Guggenheim Museum of New York. This Patty also reminded me that I should again invite you to come up to the President's residence after the baccalaureate service ended, and to get a chance to meet some of our honored guests.
And he was nearing death.
We hope that all of you will come.
No resistance to germs whatsoever. The patient was delirious. And the doctors finally decided to use isoniazid and PAS, which are